Well, without further ado, my mom, Denise Henry. Thank you so much.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, I do want to declare, because it just so fits with my sermon perfectly, and I know it's hard for the carnal mind and body to appreciate this truth, but we can have the good life even when it's hot and even when it's humid. And even with the flu, and I want to say that it isn't going to be us trying to believe it, because we can't believe it in our own strength. But it's God who will come alongside with who he is, his good life, and he will persuade our hearts. And in fact, he will overcome the flu and the symptoms of that. He will overcome the feelings of humidity so that we are more aware of who he is and who he is to us than we are aware of our circumstances. And that's what I want to preach on today. The last time I preached, it was on finding the good life. And we all want the good life. And there's a reason we want it. God created us to experience the good life. That's what he has for us. And so in our hearts, we crave that. We desire it. And it's not a bad thing. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and they had the good life. That was God's plan all along. So the last time I preached, we looked at Jeremiah 29:11 to show how God's plan was for us to have a good life. And this says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Peace is the good life. Peace comes from God. It's his character and what he wants to flood us with. Then we looked at this verse in Denise's literal translation. And this is just expounding on what was in the Father's heart when he created you. "All of my thoughts toward you are good," God says. "They are thoughts of bringing you peace, joy, love, and rest. Everything you need for good. My thoughts are not to bring you adversity or grief, so that you have a confident expectation of the good I have for you." Or said another way, God's thoughts are about giving us a good life, his life. This scripture in Jeremiah 29:11 tells us so much about God's character. It says that his heart towards us is always for good. It's never for bad. Yet, we live in a fallen world. That wasn't God's plan either. But mankind decided to choose to get life his own way instead of letting God's life be his source. So we live in a world that is constantly trying to steal away that good life that God has for us. The world has a voice, and it speaks to us. It tries to tell us, "You're not God's son. You're not God's daughter. Look at your life. God isn't for you. God has abandoned you. God has forsaken you." We might not hear those words in those exact way, but when tribulation comes or we're facing a possible calamity, our hearts are thrown into confusion and panic, and we experience the feeling of being alone. We can find doubt creeping into our minds. What does this situation say about me? What does it say about God? Where is God? Why is this happening to me? If God loves me so much, why am I going through this? This is not the good life. See there? That's a good example of what the good life is not. It's what Eve experienced when the serpent came to her and said, "You're not like God." He put doubt in her mind. He told her a lie. It made her think, "There's something wrong with me, and there's something wrong with God that he would hold out on me." This is the first time we see this not good life. The last time I preached on what the good life is, and most of us have spent our lives thinking that the good life meant that everything would go right for us in this world. The Perfect spouse, perfect children, white picket fence, the cars, the great careers, the American dream. It means being beautiful or handsome, having nice clothes, and a perfect physique. Look at all the commercials you encounter. It's filled with these ideas. And most of us can admit that at some point in our lives, we have thought, if only I had fill in the blank, then I would have the good life. But the last time I preached, we looked at Solomon. And Solomon had all those things. He had everything that he could ever want from this world. And he found out that those things were empty and vanity. There were no limits to his wealth, his influence, or his power. No limits to his accomplishments. Yet he found none of those things had the power to give him the good life. Then we look at Jesus, who is the good life made flesh. He didn't have air conditioning or a place to lay his head. The Bible says he wasn't extremely good looking. He wasn't born in a prominent place. His parents weren't pillars in the community. There was nothing in the worldly sense that would tip us off that Jesus was the Son of God. Yet he had more good life than any other human being would ever have. Then we saw, the last time I preached, that we already had the good life because God has given it to us. And we find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God has given us the good life already. It is the opposite of the corruption that is in the world through lust. That last phrase talks about us going after things in this world for our source of life. It can't be found in this world. The good life is a gift from God. He is the only source of the good life. God's already given you everything that you need for life and godliness. The power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What makes us think that there's anything that can happen to us on this earth that can override that kind of power? The good life is God's life. It's what he thinks, what he feels, his perspective, and his character. The world does not have the power to snuff it out. God's life is not subject to the elements of this world. God's life isn't fragile. Now we're going to look at Jesus when it appeared that he was experiencing lack, and we're going to look at his perspective. This is in John chapter 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Okay, here's Jesus talking about being left alone in the natural. But let's look at what his perspective was. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So Jesus said, in a way, carnally speaking, he was left alone. And he was looking like he lacked the good life. But where Jesus was living from, it said it didn't matter. Everybody could leave him. He would never be alone because his Father was with him. So Jesus still experienced the good life, even as he watched his friends and family back away from him. That's because he had God's life. Let's face it, no man could ever experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. No other man would ever carry all the sin and death of the whole world. But Jesus did not experience loneliness in that situation. He experienced the Father and the Holy Spirit adoring him, filling him with divine strength, filling him with the good life, God's life, joy, peace, and love, even while he was dying in his flesh, hanging on the cross. Sometimes we can experience loneliness. Maybe you don't have family nearby, or maybe you don't have family. Maybe you don't have a grace fellowship and you feel alone. Maybe you feel alone in your grace fellowship. We can feel alone even when we're not. It can happen carnally, and it will definitely happen spiritually. The truth is, you are never alone. Never. You can be all by yourself, one on an island, and you will not be alone because God is there with you. God has never left you alone. And God is so good that he wants to go into our heart, the places where we have believed that lie, that we were alone, and he's going to give us the truth so we will know that we were never alone. In those places of pain in our heart, he will come and he will show us the truth. He's going to give us the good life. Jesus had the whole world at odds with him. They were mocking him, torturing him. There was no man that could save him. His friends had abandoned him. Does this picture of Jesus defy your idea of the good life? The foundation for our trust in God must be Jesus and him crucified and nothing else, or else we will experience brokenheartedness. I am going to repeat that. The foundation for our trust in God must be Jesus and him crucified and nothing else, or we will experience brokenheartedness. Yeah. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It doesn't say that God so loved the world that he keeps all bad things from happening. Yet many times in our hearts, that's what we think. And God wants to set us free from that lie because it is so damaging. Living the good life that is God's life comes from knowing God's love for us and being able to trust him when things go wrong. Jesus and him crucified needs to be the only foundation we have for trusting that God loves us. If we use the foundation of the circumstances in our life as the proof that God loves us, we are going to be tossed to and fro in our minds and in our heart, and in our emotions. What you experience and what I experience in this world doesn't say anything about God's love for us. How are we going to get from where we believe these lies to the truth? I'm glad you asked. This isn't something that we're going to be able to do in our own strength. It's God himself who comes and persuades us, even when we're in the midst of tribulation. How does he do it? He does it by adoring us and pouring his love out on us, assuring us that he is right with us, always telling us how special we are to him. Now, the last time I preached, I admitted that what I was preaching about it wasn't a work in my heart yet. It was a work that God was in the process of doing. And I am very happy to admit that it's still not finished. However, what has happened in the last month since I preached is I have begun to see God persuading my heart very actively, when he's been doing it my whole life, yet I wasn't aware of it. So I am seeing in the midst of sickness, God telling me, I am right with you. I love you. I care for you. I am your everything. I am your source. When I'm going through rough times, when the lies come and hit me in the face so hard, his love and his life is right there, persuading my heart. For most of my life, I doubted that God loved me when bad things happened. So when tribulation came, I immediately would doubt his love for me. When that happens, you're not able to run to him for comfort. I'm sure that's one of the reasons I didn't experience his comfort. I was running and hiding from him because I thought I had done something that he was unhappy with me for, and that's why those bad things were happening. And he didn't care about it. He was upset with me. I judged that if he loved me, he would stop those bad things from happening. As a little girl, I had experienced satanic rituals at the hands of people who had their identity marred by lies. Their hatred for themselves spilled over into activities that they didn't even want to do. But they were caught in a trap that was created by the devil's belief system. Instead of preaching the gospel to me, they preached a word that marred my identity to myself, and worse, they marred God's identity to me. They told me and persuaded me in many different ways that God was the author of the abuse that I experienced and witnessed. They told me that God hated me, and that was why those things were happening. And I believed their lies. For 25 years, my response back to God was, I hate you too. And that's how I lived. God had to do some amazing persuading and wooing me and chasing after me to convince me that he loved me long enough for me to even listen to the gospel. But when I found myself between a rock and a hard place, his adoration won out. I experienced his love as I found the faith of God was available to me, and I heard all that Jesus had done for me when he was on the cross. I heard all that the Father did for me when he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his right hand. Like I said, I was between a rock and a hard place at that time. I had had a nervous breakdown 3 months earlier. I had horrible panic attacks. I had hives the size of baseballs all over. I had tried doctors, I tried quacks, I tried exercise, I tried sewing classes, I tried painting, I tried everything I could to find the good life. But on March 9th, 1977, I found the good life. God was there helping to open my heart so I could hear what he had done for me. As I met with a pastor that day, he shared with me how much God loved me and why Jesus had died on the cross, and that God really did want to spend eternity with me. He told me God would heal my marriage, he would heal my body, and he would heal my mind. God was going to take care of all my problems and take them away because he loved me so much. Did y'all catch that? I didn't have the faith to believe those things, but God's faith came in with those words, and I found myself being swept off of my feet with the love of God. Within 10 hours, my marriage had been healed, my mind was healed, the panic attacks left, the hives were gone, and most important, I knew that God loved me, and he was living inside of me and wanted to stay with me forever. I knew something else. I knew that every time I had a problem, God would take it away. And that was the basis that I believed that God loved me. You know, that pastor never said that to me. He just said, God is going to take care of this, 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 and this. And that was a word from God. But I took it and I ran with it because my heart wanted a God that would never, ever let anything wrong go on in my life. This new experience I had with God was amazing. Colors were more vivid to me than they had ever been. Everything looked beautiful. I saw people the way God saw them, and I was in love with God, and he was in love with me. It all sounds wonderful, but that one little element of the devil's belief system that had crept into my thinking was going to bring me much pain and doubt during my Christian life. You see, my foundation for God loving me was not Jesus and him crucified. It was that if God loved me, he would take away all my problems. So when I faced a bad situation, I prayed and prayed to God to fix it for me. God, if you heal this, change this, then you're showing me that you love me, and I'll know you're a good God. What happened without me realizing it is that I was judging God and his affection for me based on what happened to me in this world. What if Jesus had believed that? What if Jesus believed that the proof of God's love for him was that everything went right for him all the time, and that God would fix every situation the way he wanted it fixed? That might sound funny to us, but those doubts can creep into our hearts when we face tribulation. God wants to persuade our hearts out of this belief system because it isn't his system. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Notice where he says the peace is going to come from? It's going to come from him. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Okay, so everything isn't going to go just perfect in this world. But look what he says. "You can still be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There is God's answer. There is the good life. There is God's love. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." I think that is the biggest thing that I experienced in my Christian life that damaged my heart so much. I couldn't trust God because of my belief system. Every time something went bad, excuse me, and it wasn't solved in 10 hours, I was in doubt. Well, where is God now? He fixed all that stuff the day I got saved. What did I do wrong? Has God changed his heart towards me? Have I changed my heart towards him? Analyzing, judging myself and judging God. It is a life called death. That is not the good life. We see in this scripture that peace comes from God, not from the things in this world. As God persuades our hearts that he is trustable, we begin to experience the good life, no matter what's going on in our lives. As we trust God, we become overwhelmed with his thoughts and love for us. We're filled with his love, the length, the depth, the height and breadth of it, and we're consumed by his love and his life. Again, trusting in God is not a work that we do. Although most of us have been taught that, it's God who's going to persuade our hearts that he is trustable. It is his work, and he does it in our heart. He woos us with his love and compassion and comfort. Look at where the good life comes from, where peace comes from. It comes from God. Can it come from the world? No, it cannot. What does the world have to offer us? Nothing. It has experiences to offer us. We can have a lot of joy and we can do a lot of fun things. But the world has nothing to offer us when we're looking for a good life. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things in this world. God loves to have fun. Greg was talking about it before I preached. God is a God of joy. He's full of joy. He wants us full of joy. He wants us to have fun in our life. If you like to paint, God likes to paint with you. If you like to play tennis, God likes to play tennis with you. If you like to preach, God likes to preach with you. Whatever things bring you joy, God gets joy doing them with you. But the things of this world were never intended as a source of life for us. Only God's life is the true source for a good life. His love, his joy, his peace, his temperance, his patience. It's a relationship that is so close that our being and our hearts are intertwined with his, so that we see what he sees, we feel what he feels, we think what he thinks. That is the good life. Many years ago, God gave me some mathematical equations that were difficult. In fact, they were impossible for me to understand. I'm going to share those with you. I thought, what does that mean? I didn't like the first part of the equation at all. But then I thought, well, look at the second part of the equation. God was showing me that what his life does for us when we are in tribulations. I've experienced it more than once when I have been immersed with God's love and life and adoration for me when I was going through a rough time. The first time I experienced it, which is kind of funny because I've had the same experience this week, but I didn't respond in the same way. But I got a stomach virus. And I remember hanging my head in the toilet, and I could not get up out of it. And I sat there in my misery. And as I did, God's love, I mean waves of tangible love, began to crash over me and overwhelm the carnal world that I was living in. He opened up my heart to his love, and I became overwhelmed with his love and joy. I mean overwhelmed. To this day, when I think about that particular stomach virus, it puts a big smile on my face. It's one of the best things I have ever experienced, because the thing that I was going through carnally is not what I remember. That's very dim and small. What I remember is feeling and experiencing the length and depth and height and breadth of God's love for me. And it overwhelmed anything that I was experiencing at the moment. That was the best stomach virus that I have ever had.
Now you're talking crazy.
I am. Now, I had a stomach virus this week, but that wasn't the place that I was experiencing it from like I did many years ago, because what I had done was I had begun to doubt God's goodness. I was judging God based on what the world had to offer. And so God has spent the last few days of my life showing me and persuading my heart, I am with you. I have not abandoned you. You are still my precious daughter. What you're experiencing doesn't say anything about you, and it doesn't say anything about me. Whew. Wow. Lots of lies being overcome by the truth. That is what we have when we're living the good life. We might experience pain in the world, but God's good life and joy comes and meets it. And when the pain increases in the world, his joy increases. The more the pain in the world increases, the more his joy and love and good life is there for us. Think about what Jesus experienced on the cross. Pain to the 100th degree equals joy to the 1,000th degree. There's nothing that happens to us in this world that God's love and joy and life can't supersede. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it talks about this happening. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's the tribulations we may be experiencing, is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the joy side. While we look not at the things which are seen in the carnal, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the things that are seen are on the left side of the equation. The things that are not seen that comes from God's good life is on the right side of the equation. When we face tribulation in this world, we experience a battle between two belief systems. A voice comes to say, you're orphaned, you've been abandoned, where is God now? And then there's another belief system that comes and says, I am with you. You're my precious child. I love you. I will give you my life, even in these circumstances. We see this in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Diverse temptations means just different kinds of adversity and problems. That word joy, it means joy. That's what it means. I always thought that mustn't mean what it looks like it means. But this is a scripture that it means what it looks like it means. It is joy. We can have joy in the tribulations. But you know what I did also? You've tried to count it all joy, haven't you? In your own strength. I'm going to count this joy. I'm going to count this joy. I thought it was a commandment that God was giving me that I was supposed to do. Wow, that is so hard. It's like trying to put a square peg into a round hole. It is impossible. So what was going on in this scripture? This is in the book of James, and some of the Jews had trusted in Jesus for their source of life, and they were being persecuted for their faith. They began to feel lack in their souls because of the persecution. They began doubting, like what I was talking about. Where is God now? Why is this happening to us? They quit looking at Jesus as their source of life and were tempted to look at their own ability. They needed saving in their souls and the emotions that had caused them to believe that they were lacking. Their souls needed to be restored back to the place of rest. They needed to be saved from the temptation to doubt who they were and who God was. In the same way, when we encounter tribulation, lack can come at us with a very loud voice. We can be tempted to believe that we're not as we ought to be, we have done something wrong, or else we wouldn't be having these problems. And then we're tempted to get life for ourselves instead of resting in God. Our souls also need to be rescued from the lie of lack and emotions like fear and panic and believing we're alone and unloved. God wants to pour his life, his joy, his comfort, and bombard our hearts with his truth when we're in the midst of tribulations. How do we know that that's his desire? Because that's what he did for Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. And who is our representative? Jesus. What God did for Jesus, that's what he wants to do for us. And we see it in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, that was set before him, he endured the cross, pain, despising the shame, pain, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, joy. So we see Jesus had joy set before him, the life of God. Remember the equation, pain to the fifth power equals joy to the tenth power? Jesus experienced pain on the cross, but he experienced joy in greater measure on the cross. God's life immersed him in joy and love and peace while he was dying on the cross. Jesus had joy on this earth and when he was in heaven. God's joy superseded Jesus' pain. How did Jesus do that? He didn't. Jesus didn't lift one finger to get God's life to manifest. It was God that brought forth his life in Jesus. He told Jesus, "You are as you ought to be," even when the weight of sin and death of the world was on him. He told him, "I am not ashamed of you." He enabled Jesus to despise the shame that tried to come on him. He told Jesus, "I will clothe you. You don't need to clothe your nakedness. I will rescue you from this sin and death." God brought forth trust in Jesus' heart so that Jesus was able to give up the ghost and commit his life into the hands of his Father. God wants to do the same thing for you and for me. God says, "There's nothing wrong with you. You are as you ought to be." When you're in the midst of a storm and that voice tells you that God isn't there for you, you'd better do something for yourself. God is there to persuade your hearts. He's there saying, "I am here with you. Trust me. You can rest in me. You don't have to try to produce the good life for yourself." And think about it. Do we really have any ability to produce love and joy and peace when we're going through hard times? Of course not. What are we going to produce if we try? I'm going to put it kindly: thorns and thistles. We see in John chapter 13, Peter professing that he was willing to die for Jesus. In his own strength, he was willing to give up everything and stand by his Lord and Savior. Yet, a short time later, when he faced the circumstance, he was afraid to even admit that he knew Jesus. Yet, years later, we see that same man being martyred, and he says, "Crucify me upside down." How did Peter move from that carnal way of thinking into God's life? How does a person move from lies to the truth? How do you move from the carnal perspective to the spiritual one? How do you move from setting your affections on the things above instead of setting them on the things of the earth for your life? Have you ever tried to do that in your own strength? I've tried that too. I tried everything they taught me to try in Christianity 101. I did it all, and I did it for a long time. But what I found out is we can't do it. I cannot do it. It is a work of God, and he does it in our hearts. It is his great desire. I want to be sure nobody's understanding what I'm saying. God wants us to enjoy the things in our lives here. I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy life. I'm saying that the good things that we experience in life can't be our source of the good life. Living the good life can be experienced here on the earth, but its source does not come from the earth. Jesus said we could be of good cheer while we were living on the earth and even in tribulations. So how do we make this transition from living carnally to living out of the mind of Christ? There is only one foundation for that to happen, and that is from Christ and him crucified. There is no other. It is God who comes and gives you a revelation that you're already dead to the life in this world. It's already a done deal. The carnal, you died at the cross with Jesus. You're already dead. Colossians 3:3 tells us that, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." But we cannot make this transition ourselves. It's God who had the plan. It's God who carries out the plan. And it's God that's going to finish it through revelations in our hearts. The work is not ours. God is the beginner and the finisher of his faith in our hearts. God will persuade your heart that this world is not your source of life. He will set your affections on things above instead of the things of this earth. He will free you from the mindset of the devil's belief system. He will free you from judgment. He will free you from judging yourself and judging him. He will free you from a system of right and wrong. That is such a heavy bondage. And so many times we don't even realize it's happening. God will persuade you of his perspective. He delights in raising us up and showing us the life he has for us as his sons and daughters. He did it for Job. In Job 38, I'm going to read a few scriptures. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and this is after Job had judged God for a lot of the things he was experiencing on the earth. And I'm going to read this a little bit different than I had always read it. Maybe I'm going to read it the way I always read it, and then I'll read it the way God showed it to me. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all." I saw that as a hard, hard saying from God. God with a strong, angry rebuke to Job. But now I'm going to say it the way God showed me. He said it. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all." God is wooing Job out of a false belief system of judging God. He is wooing him and drawing him in to God's wisdom, to God's good life. And God says in verse 36, "Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts?" He's saying, Job, do you think you can have the wisdom that you need to understand these circumstances? "Or who hath given understanding to your heart?" God's saying, where did you get these ideas that you're believing? They didn't come from me. God brought Job out of carnal thinking into God's thinking. He did the same thing for Paul also in the book of Acts. And it starts at verse 1. I'm going to read a few of the scriptures. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," meaning Jesus, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." God's revelation brings us so much light. His good life brings light to our darkness. "And Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul, who knew so much, said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." God had been wooing Saul all along, but Saul kicked against those pricks. But Saul said, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In a moment's time, Paul jumps from the carnal belief system into God's belief system. So Paul experienced this repentance. But then God tucked Paul away for quite a few years so he could persuade his heart that God was his only source of life and that what the world offered him was dung. God delights in raising us up from the ashes of our own perspective into his glorious grace. He delights in us living our lives in his faith. He delights in us realizing that we don't have to live the good life or try to live the good life in our own strength. It's a gift from him. This transition from self-protection, self-clothing, and self-justification to trusting in God for life comes as we are persuaded by God's goodness towards us. He will prove to you that he is trustable no matter what you encounter. He will convince you that he can bring beauty out of the ashes. He can bring you peace during the storm. He can bring you joy emerging out of pain. We can live the good life here on the earth, regardless of our circumstances, as God enters our darkness and fills us with his life and truth. God wants us to be free from judgment and the right and wrong system. He wants to raise us up out of earthly reasoning. There is a way that seems right to us, but it leads to death. We already have the good life because God gave it to us. We have everything we need for life and godliness. It manifests effortlessly out of us as we are persuaded by the truth that God loves us and his goodness towards us, and we are immersed in his love and grace. God is responsible for persuading our hearts out of judgments and out of the right and wrong system. You can rest in his faithfulness to do these things for you. When problems come, a voice also comes to speak to us about the love of God and his faithfulness towards us. It comes and it says, "Has God abandoned you? Where is God now?" When we look to our circumstances for a good life instead of God, this is what's going to happen. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I had a whole bouquet of these flowers, and I was living my life out of he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I had no idea that I was living in this system until Greg preached hope on a slippery slope. And that day, I realized something was really, a belief was in me that I had lived my whole Christian life thinking that I had God's belief system based on what that pastor told me that one day, that he would heal my marriage, he would heal my mind, and he would heal my body. And I had taken that and made it into my own doctrine, one that I liked and sounded really good to me. But every time I had a problem, it said, God doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. That is a miserable place to be and a miserable way to live. And you know, it's the devil's belief system. It's what he planted in the garden. It's what he wants us to live out of. But God. God has the way out. He talked about it in the garden. And it was that Jesus would come and he would show us the proof of God's love for us. And the proof would be what Jesus did on the cross and what God did for Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. So when tribulation comes, and it's going to if you live in this world, you can still experience God's good life. We can be in the midst of tribulation and be flooded with peace and joy. And the only reason that I'm preaching this is because this is what God's doing in your hearts now. He's already begun the work, and he just wants us to know what he's doing. What about having joy when you realize you have made a big mistake? When we become aware that we have made a mistake, we can feel lack immediately, right? We can move from joy to despair in a split second. It makes you suck in wind. It can hurt so bad. It is right in these moments when the world presses in on us that God brings us his life, his perspective, and his comfort so we can move to a place of rest again. I'm going to share something that happened to me a few weeks ago because it's such a good example of what God's doing in my heart. A feeling of lack came upon me very suddenly in the midst of great joy. I was all happy and enjoying the great word that I was hearing being preached. And then in seconds, I found myself plunged in despair of self-judgment and self-condemnation. Oh my gosh, was I the one that caused all those years of pain? How could I have made such a terrible mistake and not even realized it? What was I thinking? Greg had just shared the impact of a race that he had lost when he was 10 years old and how it had affected his life. He talked about the crisis he experienced as he felt that God had abandoned him and the anguish of feeling alone and not able to run at the same level again because he didn't think God was with him. The feeling of lack drove him to a pain that he tried to numb with drugs, and all the feeling of lack then that came with that lifestyle. He shared that he had gotten a stitch during the race that made him unable to run. For those of you that aren't familiar with that term, it's a terrible pain that your body feels in your gut when you have a lack of oxygen and you keep pushing to run or do some form of physical activity. It feels like a knife being jabbed into your side. Then he talked about eating cheese balls before the race and that was the problem. The smile left my face. The room seemed to go black. I could still see everybody and I could still hear their voices, but I fell into this dark pit of self-condemnation and despair. In my ignorance, it was me that had let him eat those cheese balls. We wanted our kids to enjoy the track meets. It was a day of fun. It was for our family. We didn't try to keep them sitting for 3 hours before their race. We didn't stop them from eating. We just wanted them to enjoy it. And the meets were usually all day. And it never seemed like they were affected much by what they ate. Running was just a sport for us, something to do for family time. It was a way for us to enjoy each other and activities together. I never realized how important winning a race was to Greg's heart, although I should have, from the way he reacted when he lost. If anything, it really hurt him. I didn't realize that losing that race, or any race, caused a great sense of lack in his heart. To me, it was a race. It was a game. It was for fun. The fun of it was in participation, not winning. To make matters worse, as I heard him sharing his testimony, I began to recall that particular day. I remembered details that I hadn't remembered in years, that I hadn't even noticed before because I judged them insignificant. My parents had come that day to watch the meet. I remembered my mom coming up to me and saying to me, Greg is eating cheese balls. You should stop him. He won't be able to run the race if he keeps eating them. Horror came over me as I remembered saying that to my mom. I said, oh, no, Mom, he's going to be fine. We let them eat whenever they want to and what they want. It's a fun day. It doesn't ever cause a problem. I'm not sure how I muddled through the rest of that day. My heart and soul and mind were in a whirlwind of death. Voices screamed at me, what did you do? You are the cause of all Greg's pain, the drug abuse, and all the years of feeling lack. I thought he had done drugs for fun. I didn't realize it was to cope with feelings and the lack that came from losing that race. There was no relief for me, no sleep, no peace. There was nothing I could do to undo the damage I had caused. Years of pain and grief for my child that I dearly love. I couldn't change it. I couldn't make it better. I couldn't undo the pain that I had caused. I moved through the week in a dark pain of my own, feeling responsible, and I was helpless. Helpless to help myself and helpless to change all those years that Greg had suffered. All because I wanted to let him have fun and let him eat some cheese balls. I found myself gripped with the fear of making decisions. That was such a little itty-bitty decision, and I didn't even think it was important. And look at all the pain and suffering it had caused. I felt lack at every turn. I began to judge all my actions and decisions as right and wrong. Those of you who are parents, you know how it feels. You've been attacked. You have these children that you're willing to die for. You would rather suffer than see them suffer. Yet you still make mistakes. The enemy comes and says you're a bad parent, and you try to analyze the situation and try to find some kind of relief. But you know what? In our carnal reasoning, there is no relief. For 2 weeks, I lived in the state that I call the walking dead. I still lived and did everything I had to do, cooking and cleaning and errands, children's church and taking care of grandchildren. But I was in another world. I was back at that track meet years ago trying to take the bag of cheese balls out of Greg's hands. That's a life called death. That is not the good life. But I had to find a way to undo what I had caused. My mind and soul would not let me rest until I could. It only brought me more death, but I couldn't free myself from this cycle. I was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I was judging all my actions as bad, wrong. As I continued to eat from that tree, it enveloped my whole life. I began looking at everything in my life from the right and wrong perspective instead of enjoying life and God's love for me. How did I get myself out of this whirlwind? I didn't. I couldn't. It was God who came to me and persuaded my heart. You see, I was in tribulation. I was in pain. I was judging Greg's good source of life from the things that happened to him in the world and me. The good things or bad things that happen in the world are not the source of life. I am not Greg's source of life. Carnally, yes. But the good life, no. I am not his source of good life. Jesus came to me and rescued my heart and soul from all the lack. He came and he lifted me out of the pit of regret I was living in. What did God persuade me of? And this is what I want you to hear. I want you to hear how God does it. Because if we don't realize what God's going to do, we're going to try to do it ourselves, right? If we don't trust that he's going to do it, we're going to try to fix it. What could God possibly show me to rescue me when this is something that had happened 30 years ago, Well, God came to me and he showed me that I had made that bag of cheese balls like it was 10 feet tall. I had magnified those cheese balls to be Greg's God. God shrunk those cheese balls down to about a half inch. He said, "You are giving those cheese balls a lot of credit, aren't you? Do you really think some cheese balls could cause all of that?" "Yes," I told him, "I do. That's what I believe." Then this is what God said, and this is so important because it's what brings us out of the pit of living from the circumstances that happen in this world. God said, "It wasn't losing the race that caused Greg the problem. It was what he believed because he lost the race." He was presented with voices that spoke many lies to him about himself and about God. I didn't have a clue what was going on in his heart. I didn't think those races spoke to him about his value and worth, but they had become a source of life for Greg. He was living in the wrong belief system. It presents itself to all of us at a very young age. We all want to be loved because that's the life that we were created for. But we are tricked into believing that is what we do that makes us valuable instead of who God created us to be. And without realizing, we find out later, but at the time we don't realize it, that we're eating from the wrong tree and trying to produce a good life from the wrong tree. And then God began addressing my what-ifs like he did to Job. I had spent the previous 2 weeks letting my imagination go wild. What if I had stopped Greg from eating those cheese balls? What if Greg had gone on to break all the records and run in the Olympics? What if he was robbed of all that because of one stupid mistake I made? What if I was the one that cost him the gold medal? What if that was the platform that God wanted to launch Greg to preach, and I messed up that plan, along with bringing him all the pain and suffering that he went through all those years? What if? What if? What if? Then God came to me, just like he did to Job and to Paul. And this is what God said. "Do you think I wanted Greg to be in a ministry that was built on his own ability? Do you think I would have him preach from the foundation of the Olympics and gold medals? Do you think I would have him preach from any other foundation than Christ and him crucified? Do you think I wanted anyone to be lifted up other than Jesus for the world to see? Do you think I wasn't capable of coming to him and bringing him comfort in that pain? Do you think I haven't come to him and brought him comfort through all that pain? Do you think that I haven't given him revelation and brought him truth to set him free? Do you think that I haven't done all those things just because you couldn't?" Then God said, "If you want to live in what ifs, let's do that for a moment. Think about what Greg would be doing now. If he'd have had the opportunity, like Solomon and like Paul, to live his life based on breaking records, gold medals, the Olympics, and base his life on that, instead of me." Solomon said it was vanity. Paul said it was dung. Greg says it's worthless. It is the journey that we all experience in life We all encounter things that have told us lies, that told us we're not as we ought to be. We've done something wrong. We've made a mistake. We've done things that can't be repaired. Things that cause us to try to fix our mistakes and to live in regrets that robs us of the good life that God has for us. What if Greg had gone and done all those things? And I want to say again one more time, it's not wrong to do those things. It's only if that's where you're going to get your life from. Would Greg be preaching from the foundation of his own accomplishments and fame? God told me that in Greg's pain, he fellowshipped with him. He never abandoned him. It was in the midst of his lies that God brought forth the truth. It was in Greg's helplessness that he brought forth his life in Greg. It was in his pain that God brought forth joy, love, and peace. It was in God's strength, in God's life, that God brought Greg from that place, thank you, on the left to the place on the right, out of the carnal belief system into God's belief system. Thank you. God told me, he said, your thoughts are without knowledge. There is no mistake that you can make that has the power to destroy my life and the life that I offer to my children. I died on the cross to free you from that belief system. I have provided a life that is better for you. It rises above all the lies, all the tribulations of this world, all the voices that will try to speak death to you. I have set you free from the system of right and wrong, good and bad. I'm going to say that again. God has set you free from the system of right and wrong and good and bad. I have provided you a life that is free from guilt, free from shame, and free from fear. I have given you the good life. I have given you my life. Enjoy it. God is telling us that he has given you the good life. The good life is his life that dwells in you. He will persuade your heart with his love and adoration, his truth. You can't produce it yourself. In each tribulation or lie that comes to you, he will be there with you, just like he was with me, speaking truth, wooing you with his adoration, filling you with his comfort until his glory overshadows anything that you have experienced in this life. There is nothing that has happened to you in this world that is stronger than God's life. There is nothing that speaks a louder word than the word that God has spoken about you. You are his treasured ones, his precious sons and daughters, the ones that he longs to be with, the ones that fulfill the desire of his heart. You fulfill the desires in God's heart. There is nothing that can snuff out his life that he has for you. Not anything that has happened to you. Not any lies you were told. Not any failure you think has taken you captive. Not any principality or any power. Not anything in your past, present, or future can overpower the good life that God has for you. It is his good pleasure to give you his life, and it's his pleasure to manifest it in you effortlessly as you rest in his good view and opinion of you. It is his life living in you, free from all your efforts. It's yours to enjoy. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the good life that you have given to us. We thank you that it's your desire to produce it in us, and that every time we are in any kind of trial or lies bombarding us and pressing in on us from the world, that you are right there wooing us, bringing us revelation, bringing us truth so that we can again experience your good life, your love, your peace, your joy. Thank you, Father, that that's your great pleasure and desire for us. Amen.